What we're going to do tonight is look at these really quite well-known verses together. James is an unusual book. James stands alone in the New Testament, really. And it's unusual for a number of reasons. It's not really similar to any other work in the New Testament. It's not primarily concerned with history, with an account of what took place. It's not focused on prophecy. It doesn't tell us about the future and things that are yet to happen in God's program of redemption. It's not a letter written to a particular church or a particular individual, although it is a letter. It's not a gospel. It doesn't tell us all that much about how the church ought to operate, touches on that, but it doesn't talk about the structural aspects of a church gathering. And it doesn't even tell us a great deal directly about the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell us a great deal directly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, every page, every sentence, every chapter of the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. But his name isn't mentioned very much in the book of James. And that's led historians and theologians over time throughout the church to question the book of James a little bit. And sometimes it's had a bit of an air of suspicion over the book of James from people like Luther and Calvin and others. And we're going to address that a little bit later on tonight. What I'd like to do is try and understand this passage that we've read, because James is not the book that you would go to if you wanted to learn about the life of the Lord Jesus, if you wanted to learn about the makeup of a church gathering, as we've said. James is very practical. As a book dealing with the practicalities of Christian living, I think James is unsurpassed. It stands there in the New Testament as a simple instruction manual for Christian living in so many ways. And yet here, at the very heart of the epistle, is a section of verses from 14 to the end of this chapter that stands out in contrast to the rest of the epistle in its theological content. The verses that we've just read tonight are highly theological, and they're quite different to the rest of the epistle. If this book, if James, was a legal argument — that's a world I know a little bit about and I'm learning more about every day — if this book of James was a legal argument, I think these verses here would be the central argument that the whole thing was based around. Or if it was a scientific paper, I think that this section of verses would be the very central proposition, the hypothesis of that paper. Or perhaps, seeing it another way, if this book was a piece of music, an orchestral piece of music, I think the crescendo would come here in James chapter 2. This is the theological heart of the book of James. And although the rest of the book is very simple, these verses here, from 14 to the end, have puzzled Bible scholars since they were penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So if that's the case, then what hope do we have in People's Evangelical of understanding it in just about 40 minutes or so? Well, in order to understand a difficult question, you need to get perspective, don't you? We went for a run in the countryside this afternoon, John and myself and Jean and Alison. And we wanted to see something up on a hill. We wanted to see a new house that had been built. And in order to get a good view of this building, we needed to get perspective. Now, I'm two steps up here. Some platforms where I speak are higher, some are lower. There's two steps here. And the reason the steps are there is so that I can see everybody that's sitting here, and so that you can see me, so that I can have perspective. And so what I'd like you to do with me this evening, if you'll come with me, is to take six steps up, not two, but six steps up, so that we can get perspective on this difficult passage. So it's three sets of two steps we're going to climb tonight. The first two is two old covenant people. Two old covenant people. And also two old covenant promises. And then two old covenant prototypes. Those are the three sets of steps we're going to go up tonight. I've actually got the order wrong. We're going to start with the promises, two old covenant promises, then two old covenant people, and then two old covenant prototypes. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And hopefully, by the time we've made our way up those six steps, we'll have a higher perspective and we'll look back at this section of verses together. So I'd like to take you back, please, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, all the way back in God's revelation to mankind, to some of the early events in the relationship between God and his creatures. Genesis chapter 12. And this is a momentous chapter, of course, in the history of the Bible, the history of the people of Israel, this unique nation that God called on the earth. Genesis chapter 12. And we find here the call of Abraham. We're just going to read the first four verses of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will bless you, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. We see here in the early verses of Genesis 12 that Abram is called on the basis of a specific set of promises. The Lord says to Abram, "Go to your country and I will show you a new country." And in verse 2 he says this, "I will make of you a great nation." I will make of you a great nation. That's the first promise, the old covenant promise that we read about here. This covenant that God makes with Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation." And then turn forward, please, to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. And we read about some more aspects of the covenant that God made with Abram. Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So by the time we've traced through God's promises to Abram, we find that there are two central aspects to the Abrahamic covenant. One is the promise of an ethnic nation. The promise that a particular set of descendants would come from Abram. And the second is that those descendants would inherit an earthly nation. So we have an ethnic nation and an earthly nation. Something which is a societal blessing and something which is a geographical blessing. There's going to be a particular people that are going to come from you, Abram, and they're going to live in a particular place, the nation of Israel, or Canaan as it was at the time. And so we proceed through the Bible on the basis of this great promise that there was going to be a unique people, the people of Israel, and they were going to occupy a unique land, the land of Israel. And those two great promises run all the way through the Bible. And I believe, and I'm sure most of you believe, that those promises are still in place today, just as they were then to the people of Israel. So we see that there are two old covenant promises, one of a people and the other of a land. You know, I studied contract law in my first year at Edinburgh University. And one of the things you learn as you study contract law is that people break contracts all the time. And people break promises that they make. They break them when they make them to one another. They break promises in business. They break promises even that they make to themselves. I'm sure we've all broken promises and resolutions that we've made even to ourselves. And sadly, some of us have broken promises that we've made to God. But one thing that is impossible is for God to break a promise. God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He has never broken a single promise that he has made. And the promises that he made to Abraham, he will fulfill in perfection, I believe, in the future. But we can see all the way through the Old Testament God's promises to Abraham working out and being fulfilled through the history of this unique people, the people of Israel. So we've looked at the two Old Covenant promises. What about the two Old Covenant people? Go back with me to James, please, James chapter 2. And we'll see the two Old Covenant people mentioned in this chapter. We start with Abraham, the same individual that we've just been thinking of. Verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. As we look at these two Old Covenant people, we're going to be looking at a patriarch and a prostitute. A patriarch and a prostitute. They couldn't be more different. And yet we find them here in the same chapter, in James chapter 2. Firstly, the patriarch. This was the one, as we've just read in Genesis, the one to whom all the promises were made. The Bible without Abraham would be out of the question. Abraham is so central to God's great plan of salvation that works out. Even today, people speak of Christianity, Islam, and Judaism as the Abrahamic religions. I would question Islam being included in that title, but that title is still used in the world today. Abraham is understood as important to world history, and indeed he was and remains important today. Abraham is right at the heart of everything that God was doing on this earth. It's remarkable to think back in Old Testament times that God's relationship with this world was being conducted solely through one small nation in the Middle East. God's entire relationship with this world, which is now universal, was being worked out through this nation, a nation founded by Abraham himself. And so he is right at the center of the Bible story. We'll find that Rahab, in contrast, was on the edges of everything, both ethnically and morally, but we'll speak about that in a minute. So he was the one to whom these promises were made, and yet, friends, by the end of his life, what had Abraham seen of the promise of a geographical nation and the promise of a great and mighty people? Well, when Abraham died, he had two sons and a field that he had bought from the Hittites. When Abraham died, he had two sons and a field that he had to buy with his own money from the Hittites. You know, that in itself is a challenge. Sometimes we pray for big things. Even tonight in one of our hymns at the end, we talked about revival and we said, start the work in me. I remember once being challenged about revival by somebody and they said, would you be willing to pray all your life for revival and for the revival to start 5 years after you died? Sometimes we want things to happen because we want to see them happen and we want the glory of them happening because of the result of our prayers. We'd be willing to pray for something and never see it take place. Abraham lived and worked and followed God on the basis of promises that he himself never saw fulfilled. In fact, Abraham laid eyes on the maker of the promises before he laid eyes on the promises themselves. And yet we find that he trusted in these promises. He trusted in them. Turn back, please, to Genesis chapter 22, a very well-known passage in our Bibles. Genesis chapter 22. We're going to read here the very emotive and wonderful account of the sacrifice of Isaac. Genesis chapter 22. We'll not read the whole thing. We'll just start at verse 1 and then we'll go down to verse 9. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then drop down to verse 9, please. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You know, I think that's remarkable. We find here on Mount Moriah, and of course many of you will know that this mountain where this sacrifice took place would be the very same mountain on which, or it's more accurate to say the same range of mountains on which our Lord would later be killed in Jerusalem. But here we have this clear picture of the coming death of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, being enacted in past time between Abraham and his only son, the only son of his love, Isaac. And then we have the interjection of somebody called the angel of the Lord. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Now, when we read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we need to answer the question, who is he? Well, I think it's intriguing as we read what this angel says to Abraham. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, How does he know? Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from God. No, he says, from me. You have not withheld your only son from me. Friends, I very strongly believe that this appearance of the angel of the Lord, as is so often the case in the Old Testament, was a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Son. The angel of the Lord is there. I can't get my head around that, to think that the Son himself was there, watching Isaac being bound on the altar, knowing full well what would face him at Calvary, and yet still going to Calvary for me. I think that's wonderful. Just as I often think about the Lord when he was breaking the bread and tearing the fish for the feeding of the 5,000, and he looks up to heaven and he blesses the bread, and he knew what he was going to face. He knew about the breaking of his own body for us. And none of these things deterred him because of the strength of his love for people like you and me. And so here in the sacrifice of Isaac, it couldn't be clearer. Abraham had to trust in what? Trust in the promise. More particularly, trust in the promise of a people. All of God's covenant blessings to Abraham were currently wrapped up in this boy Isaac. Everything that God was doing in the world was wrapped up in this boy Isaac, who was going to be the father of this great nation who would have come from Abraham. And yet Abraham had to be willing to put that at risk and had to trust that God would somehow fulfill the promise of an ethnic nation. And Abraham believed that promise, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So we see the two promises, the promise of a land, the promise of a people. We see the two old covenant persons, the two old covenant people, the patriarch first. He put his faith in God's promise of an ethnic nation. He wasn't going to be moved on that. He believed God that this ethnic nation would come. And secondly, we read about the prostitute. Turn forward, please, to Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. We'll read here about Rahab, this interesting character. Rahab chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1. Joshua chapter 2, sorry. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted." You know, I think that's fascinating. In order to get the people of Israel out of Egypt in the way that God desired, he had to harden the heart of Pharaoh. But when he brought them into the land of Canaan, he melted the hearts of the people. God is in total control of the hearts of men. Verse 11, go back to verse 11. "As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That's a remarkable thing for a Gentile to say, isn't it? The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." The men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Thank you for being patient as we read that lengthy passage there. But it's so important to understand the story of this woman. We talked about the patriarch, a man, Abraham, who is right at the center of the Bible's story. And we turn now to Rahab, who, in a sense, is a bit part player in the story of the Bible. She comes in from the sidelines. She is totally separated from everything that God was doing in this earth. In fact, she belonged to a nation that God had condemned, a nation that God had set aside. We learn in the early chapters of Genesis, when God is making his covenant with Abraham, that God was waiting for the sins of the Amorites to be full. The Amorites included the Canaanites and others. And here we have this woman, Rahab, who is part of the Canaanites. She lives in the sinful city of Jericho. And she doesn't just live on the edge of the sinful society of Jericho. No, she's right at the heart of the wicked society that make up this town, ethnically and morally. As we've already said, she's totally separated from God, totally outside of the remit of everything that he was doing in this world with the unique nation of Israel. And yet we find that Rahab has a very fascinating view of the second part of the promises that we talked about earlier. We saw that Abraham placed his trust in God's promise of an ethnic nation. He couldn't understand in his human mind why God would ask him to put his only son Isaac to death, and yet he believed that God would somehow continue to fulfill the promise of a nation from his own line. Rahab hadn't received the promises as Abraham had done, and yet she says here, we'll go back to this verse, that I know that the Lord has given you the land. That's verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you this land. That's a fascinating thing for a Gentile woman to say. I know that the Lord has given you this land. You know, it's amazing to see in the Old Testament how the news of what the Israelites had achieved through God in their redemption out of the land of Egypt had spread. The news had spread. You know, sometimes we think that instant communication and 24-hour news only belongs to our day. But I think news had its own way of spreading in the ancient world. And the peoples of the surrounding nations began to hear about this interesting people who had been enslaved under the most influential superpower of its day and somehow had been able to extricate themselves miraculously from this nation and were on their way to Canaan. It was clear to some people, and Rahab was one of them, that this God was special. There was something about this God, the God of this interesting, unusual people, the people of Israel, that was different from the false gods and the idols and the ancestor worship of the peoples that she came from. Something about this God. You know, we see examples of that all the way through the Bible. Think of Jethro. Jethro, the Midianite priest who goes to the foot of Mount Sinai. And after having seen what happened with the redemption of the people out of Egypt, he says, I now know that your God is God above all gods. When we go to the New Testament, we find people like Cornelius, people like the Ethiopian eunuch, who, although they were not Jews, were fascinated by the God of Israel and separated themselves from the worship that they had been brought up with and attached themselves to this God, the God of Israel. I love Acts chapter 10 because God comes in the form of Peter and says to Cornelius that he's been seeing all along Cornelius' interest in him. The fact that Cornelius was willing to separate himself from the Roman gods and to go to the synagogue week after week and worship this God, the God of the universe, the God of the people of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Rahab puts herself in that position. She sees that there is an unstoppable program of God, and it concerns this nation Israel, and she better get herself in alignment with God's great program. And she offers her help to these spies. So she placed her trust in the promise that God had made to Abraham, that not only would he have a people, but he would have a land. She knew that the land belonged to the people of Abraham. So at this point, I want to move on to the prototypes. We've already spoken about them a little bit. But I want to try and address some of the concerns that have been raised about the Epistle of James. Some of you will know famously that Luther referred to it as the Epistle of Straw. He wasn't a fan of the book of James. In fact, Luther's Bible translation, if you like, or his compilation, had two canons within the New Testament. A kind of primary canon of the books that he thought were slightly more worthy, and a slightly less worthy canon, which included James and Hebrews and others. Now, we have to be so grateful to Martin Luther. He was a wonderful man, a godly man, a man who carried the torch of the Reformation, a man without whom we might not be able to have some of the freedoms that we have today in Scotland to preach the gospel. So Luther was a wonderful man of God, and yet Catholicism had been the controlling force in Europe for so long that it wasn't possible in the Reformation to rid themselves of all the error that had been in place over medieval Europe for so long. And Luther didn't understand the place that James occupies in the canon of the New Testament. Revelation was another book which mystified some of the reformers. And James too. They felt that James wasn't Christological enough, by which I mean that Jesus Christ wasn't spoken about clearly enough in the book of James. And that's the primary charge I want to look at tonight. Also, the charge was that it contradicts Paul's teaching in Galatians about salvation by faith alone. And we're going to have to address that. Now, just to make a slight apology, that this chapter in James, of course, is primarily about the fact that true salvation demonstrates itself in works. I wouldn't be faithfully preaching this passage if I didn't say that and make it clear that the real impact of this passage is that salvation, true salvation, demonstrates itself in works. But in a sense, I'm taking it for granted that the people of People's Evangelical Church know that to be the case. You know that to be the case, that true salvation evidences itself in works. And so my desire tonight was to approach this well-known passage from a slightly different angle. And so we've looked at the two Old Covenant promises and the two Old Covenant people, Abraham and Rahab, the patriarch and the prostitute. And now to look at the two Old Covenant prototypes that they demonstrate. We've already addressed them. Well, firstly, we go back to that day on Mount Moriah. And we go back to Isaac bound on the altar. And we go back to the question that he asked his father, "Here's the wood, but where is the sacrifice for the offering?" And it says there that God will provide for himself a lamb. I think it's clear to most of us that this is a wonderful picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. The only son of his father, the only begotten of the father, the loved one, the great darling of heaven. And there he was crucified on Calvary's cross for my sin and for yours. So the first prototype is this, the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, demonstrated in Abraham, demonstrated in his faith, demonstrated in the binding of Isaac on the altar. The provision of a lamb without spot or blemish. What's the second prototype? Well, in Rahab, what do we see? We see a future demonstration of the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's great plan of redemption. How can it be tonight, brothers and sisters, that we as Gentiles, I think most of us here are Gentiles, that we as Gentiles in a place like Peebles, so far away from the nation of Israel, so far away from the Middle East, how can it be that we could be partakers of the promises of God? You know, today, from the breaking of bread all the way through to this meeting, we've been singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we love. We're here because we love him, because we have an affection in our hearts for him. But friends, he's the Messiah of the Jewish people. How can it be that we as Gentiles in People's Evangelical Church can be so captivated, so taken up with the Messiah of the Jewish people? Well, it's because he has made himself available beyond the borders of Israel to the whole world. It's wonderful, isn't it, in John's Gospel, when John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the nation of Israel." No, it doesn't say that. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I'm so glad those two words are there, because that includes me and that includes you. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Just turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. These two individuals who are mentioned together in the book of James are mentioned for a reason. And these two people are mentioned together in three places in the New Testament. We've read the first one there in James chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 11, they're mentioned again. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about Abraham from verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And then verse 31, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So we find that in this great chapter of faith, these two people come up again, Abraham and Rahab, the patriarch and the prostitute, he who was at the heart of everything God was doing and she who was at the margins of all that God was doing on this earth. But there's one more place where they're mentioned together. And this last place is a crucial argument in trying to refute the idea that James has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1. Of course, they're both there, aren't they? Abraham and Rahab. Both in the lineage, in the genealogy of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the patriarch and the prostitute, Abraham and Rahab. So what do you think? Does James have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? I think so. We've taken ourselves to the very heart of the epistle. We've taken ourselves to James chapter 2, the very theological core of this book. And at the very heart of this section of verses are two people, Abraham and Rahab. And they themselves are members of the descendants, the household of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that that's the case. I'm so glad that God is the God of Abraham and Rahab. Not just Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but Abraham and Rahab, both the Jews and the Gentiles, brought together wonderfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn with me to Ephesians, please. I'm making you work hard in your Bibles tonight, but that's no bad thing. Ephesians chapter 2. And we can't help but read these verses when we consider this theme. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh..." And that includes all of us here tonight, friends. "Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember." Now imagine these words were written to Rahab. They would be just as true. "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What a state of affairs. Like the first opening chapters of Romans, where man's sinfulness is described in such horrific detail. And yet, what do we find in the next verse? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That word dividing in the Greek is phragmos, from which we get fragmentation. I suppose you could say these verses were about going from fragmentation to fellowship. We go from a place where we are divided, crucially, by this wall of hostility, but it's been abolished. Verse 15, "by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two." A new man comprising both Abraham and Rahab. And all of us here tonight who call upon the name of the Lord. So we've climbed our six steps then tonight, brothers and sisters, and now we can begin. No, I'm only joking. But we'll look just very briefly back at the passage in more general terms. So let's look back at James chapter 2, and we'll hardly say anything about it, just to focus on some brief ideas from the chapter. We've looked at the two Old Covenant promises, the two Old Covenant people, the two Old Covenant prototypes, and we look back now at these verses with a bit of perspective from the Bible. We start with the essence of false faith. The essence of false faith. Verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" The essence of false faith, an empty statement. An empty statement. Go to the end of the verses, verse 26. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." We finish with the essence of false faith, a lifeless body. So you're looking for two pictures of what false faith looks like. It looks like empty statements and lifeless bodies. And then the main body of the text, we've got three examples of faith. One negative, two positive. Firstly, we deal with the faith that the demons exercised, then the faith of Abraham, and then the faith of Rahab. The faith of the demons is crucial to understanding this passage. Let's just look down to verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Therefore, the type of faith that Paul is addressing here, that James is addressing here, is the type of faith that demons are capable of. That must be the logical conclusion of these verses. The type of false faith that James is tackling here is the type of faith that even a demon can have. A type of mental assent. The demons have no choice but to believe that God exists. There are no atheistic demons. They all know that God exists and they hate the fact that he exists and that he is the way that he is and that he has the character that he has. And so false faith is the kind of faith that even demons have. Verse 19 is fascinating. You believe that God is one. You know, friends, there are millions and millions of people on this earth that would agree with that statement. You believe that God is one. There are whole nations where almost 99% of people would confess that God is one, and yet these are nations that we send missionaries to year after year after year. So it's clear that the type of faith that James is addressing is very different to the type of saving faith that Paul addresses in Galatians. Just turn briefly to Galatians chapter 2. When I was at the Theological College in St. Andrews, the liberal professors would like us to believe that James and Paul didn't like one another and that they were at loggerheads and that they had two competing parties in the early church and that James was written to contradict the teachings of Paul in a war that was going on, a kind of debating war between the party of James and the party of Paul. We'll give that the consideration that it deserves tonight and just put that aside. So Galatians chapter 2, and we read the verses from verse 15. Galatians chapter 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, the works that Abraham and Rahab did in believing God's promises, were they works of the law by which they were justified? No, of course not. Of course not. What we know and what we have stated already is that true saving faith demonstrates itself, illustrates itself, shows itself in works. There is no such thing as the unchanged Christian. You know, we all believe here, I'm sure, that once somebody has been born again, once somebody has been taken hold of by the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot be wrenched out of his grasp. That salvation is once and for all. I hope we all believe that here tonight. Salvation is once and for all. It's a work that can't be undone. It's an eternal work. And yet we're also aware that there are false professions of faith that are made by individuals. Those that profess to be saved and have never had a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or else it wouldn't be the case of the warnings that we find in the New Testament, that there'll be those who cry, Lord, Lord, and yet the Lord has never personally known them. And so we know that there is false faith out there in this world. There is false faith out there in this world, false professed faith in Jesus Christ. And yet true faith will demonstrate itself. True faith will illustrate itself. So we've looked at the past. This morning in the breaking of bread, we looked at the past and the present and the future. And we've done so tonight in a sense. We've looked to the past, to Abraham and Rahab, to these promises of a land and of a people, the unique nation of Israel, and then Rahab, picturing the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's great program. We've thought about the present and about the nature of saving faith. We think of our own salvation and the changes that God has made in our lives. You know, we all would like the process of sanctification to be put on the fast forward button, I'm sure. And, you know, if there was a button that we could press as believers that would stop us sinning, we would press it tonight. We're tired of sinning, aren't we? We don't want to anymore. We want to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want to be disobedient to him. And yet our old man is constantly pulling us back to habits and thought patterns of the flesh. What about the future? What about the future? Well, in closing tonight, turn with me to the book of the future, Revelation. The book of Revelation. which makes so clear to us what lies ahead as Christian people. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And in these verses we see here the fulfillment of these promises and of this great story of redemption that includes both Abraham and Rahab, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Revelation chapter 5, John recounts what he sees from verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. We think of the ram, don't we, caught by its horns in the thicket all the way back there on Mount Moriah, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We were thinking about prayer this morning. It's absolutely wonderful to think that the picture that John was given of how God views our prayers is as golden bowls full of incense. That's amazing to me. My prayers are so often feel futile, so often feel rushed. I'm sure all of us have found ourselves praying when we're in trouble and thinking, when was the last time I took some time just to praise him? We can all develop habits like that, but here, John sees that the prayers of the saints are like golden bowls full of incense. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. So we've got a people now, and we've got a kingdom, and they shall reign upon the earth. Friends, this is the fulfillment of all of this great plan of redemption. The plan that included Abraham and Rahab. The plan that started with the unique nation of Israel and expanded to the whole world and includes us here tonight. And it will finish with the singing of this new song that this one is worthy because he was slain. And by his blood, the blood that we in picture form celebrated this morning in the breaking of bread, he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And we have been made a kingdom of priests. Therefore, we're able to worship him, able to enter through the torn curtain, able to present worship that's pleasing to him as priests in the royal household of God. This tells us about our future. We can look back to Moriah. We can look back to the early promises of God to Abraham. We can look to the present, to the nature of saving faith. But we can also look forward to that great time when we will sing a new song, declaring and proclaiming the Lamb of God to be worthy because he's ransomed people from every tribe and tongue and nation.